Let's turn in our Bibles then to Revelation chapter 2, and let's all stand for one more time as we just read the letter to the church at Pergamos. Revelation chapter 2, picking up at verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Lord, again, we'd ask for wisdom and insight into this passage. Show us, Lord, those things that you've placed here for our learning, our instruction, our admonition. Bless us, Lord, so we can walk uprightly and be all you'd have us be in this generation you've placed us in. We love you. We give you back this time. Be glorified in our midst, we pray. And all agreed by saying, amen. Amen. All right, you guys can be seated. The city of Pergamos. The city of Pergamos was one you would have probably enjoyed visiting in that day. It was a university city. It boasted of a huge library, 200,000 volume library. That library, by the way, was later sent to Egypt by Mark Anthony for Cleopatra's collection. Didn't even know she was a reader. See, you read, you find out something. But this city, Pergamos, it was known for its excellent parchment. In fact, the word for parchment is sort of a play off of it. But a university city, huge library, a lot of intellectuals. And so there would have been great conversations on the street. Now, it wasn't as much of a commercial center as Ephesus or even Smyrna. It was more of a center of pagan religion. In fact, by this time, and I mean in the first century, Pergamos pretty much had replaced Babylon as the center of pagan religion. There were temples there to all sorts of deities. Aphrodite's temple was there. Well, many of the cities had a temple to her. She was the big party girl. Zeus had a temple there. Caesar had a temple there. By the way, he makes mention in this letter that Satan's throne was there. And Zeus's temple was kind of an interesting one, because it was made in the form of a gigantic throne. They actually shipped it at some point in past history to Berlin. And so you can actually, go check it out. But this huge temple dedicated to Zeus. Of course, Zeus is a false god, a non-existent god. Aphrodite, a false god, a non-existent god. Caesar, well, he was just a man who desired to be worshipped as God and actually demanded that he be worshipped as God. And what was happening in those days is you would have to go to the temple and you would have to sprinkle incense and declare that Caesar was Lord. Now, lots of people were unwilling to do so, and he mentions one of those people, a guy named Antipas. We don't know a lot more about him, but we know he was a faithful martyr, and he was killed there, no doubt, for refusing to worship and declare that Caesar was God. There were other temples and gods and goddesses all over the place, and there was one that kind of fascinating. He was half man and half goat, and he had horns and a long tail, and I think perhaps it was from his image that they got that whole idea of, you know, have you ever seen those little cartoons where they got the devil and they got, you know, the angel talking on a guy's shoulders and they got the little kind of goat-looking character with horns and stuff? I would suggest to you that when we get a picture of Satan in our minds, we are so far off if that's our picture, and we'll look at why in just a couple of moments. Well, anyway, University City, very intellectual. A pagan religious center, very spiritual, though super, you know, supernatural, spiritism, everything and anything but the real thing. Now, when we looked at the letter to the church at Smyrna, we saw that there was a synagogue of Satan there. When we get to this letter, Pergamos, it's not just the synagogue of Satan, man, it is the throne of Satan. And he tells us it wasn't an empty throne. He says at this point, Satan was actually dwelling there in Pergamos. Now, a lot of people have trouble with this idea, so I just want to spend a moment on it with you. You need to know that Satan is real. He's not just an idea or a concept or sort of a evil personified. No, he is real. He was created by God and for God, just like all the rest of creation. And he rebelled against God and declared that he was going to be like God. In fact, if you've read through Genesis, you know he is the one who came and tempted Eve. And what does he tell her? Hey, you could be like God. You could experience things God doesn't want you to have or experience. Well, that part was true. She wasn't going to become more like God, but she would experience some things God never wanted her to. Why? God never wanted his creation to experience sin. He wanted us to know what it is to just worship and walk with him, and that's what went wrong there in the garden. But in any case, Satan, a deceiver, a liar, rebellious by nature, and basically there in Pergamos, he had made his throne. He had taken up residence, moved from Babylon, which if you go back in history, you will find is the beginning of all rebellion on earth against God. I mean, after the garden, it's the ultimate place of false religion, rebellion in religion, and perversity in religion. And all of the weird cults and isms and bizarre groups have basically traced their roots back to Babylon in one way or another. But at this point, he tells us that, well, things have changed and Satan's moved on. Now, the word Pergamos is an interesting word. The root gamos, per being the prefix, but the word gamos itself is the root from which we get our words bigamy and polygamy. And so the word itself speaks of an unnatural or ungodly, an objectionable marriage. And the church at Pergamos was married to the world. What had happened at this point, at least in that particular fellowship, is they had compromised in so many ways. Now, not everyone. There were some who were faithful, but many had compromised and many had fallen. Now, historically, if you're following along this track, if Ephesus speaks of the church of the first century, the apostolic church, and Smyrna speaks of the church of the later first, second, and third centuries, that would be the persecuted church, then Pergamos is going to speak of that time in history. And remember, it's not primary, it's not fundamental there, but it is an application, and we can easily see that God would be together enough to give us a history lesson in advance, as he tells us what was going on at that very time. So in the third century there, Constantine at one point declares Christianity the state religion. And what happens is that Christians go from being persecuted, from hiding in the catacombs, from being sent to the lions, from being murdered wherever they were, to being promoted and honored and respected. Now, here's the problem. Millions of people became Christians overnight without ever experiencing Jesus. They just turned the pagan temples into what they considered and called Christian churches. But people weren't being born again. The gospel wasn't being preached. The religion was a state religion. And so they called it Christianity, but it has nothing in common with real Christianity because Jesus wasn't at the heart of it. The gospel wasn't a part of it. And so Constantine basically says, okay, it's against the law to persecute Christians, and every baby had to be baptized, and all of the soldiers and everybody else and all of the pagan priests, they had to be baptized, but none of them were being converted to Christ. So what the enemy, Satan, wasn't able to do through persecution, he found he could do through actually infiltration. And there is a warning for us back in 2 Corinthians 6. I want to read it to you because it's incredibly important. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Here's what the Apostle Paul has to say about this whole area of light and darkness and righteousness and unrighteousness. He says, not to be, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, one of the many names of Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So here's the picture. The church is thriving, and Satan comes, as the scripture tells us he will. If you're not already there, go back to Revelation 2. He comes as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And all of a sudden, he gets it. You know, Satan isn't as dumb as people think. He is a very astute observer of mankind, and he's been around. He was there in the garden. He's been tempting and distorting and lying and deceiving for a very long time. So when he sees that this direct frontal persecution isn't accomplishing his goal, as people were martyred, people are saying, man, someone lays down their life for it. There must be something to it. And people were checking Christianity out. Now, I do want to share this. Just because someone's willing to lay down their life doesn't mean what they believe is automatically true. I mean, those guys that flew into the World Trade Center think that they're going to, you know, wake up in heaven and have all these virgin brides and all that. They are going to be, well, it's already passed. And they're going to be sadly, and we're sadly awoken to the reality that they weren't ending up in heaven. They were ending up in hell. And so someone could die for a lie. So it's not automatic that, hey, if someone's willing to die for it, it must be true. But if someone's willing to die for it, we want to know why. And the truth is, in Christianity, the disciples were willing to die because their Lord, their Savior, not only died for their sins, but was buried and rose again. And they knew there would be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. So Satan comes as a roaring lion, frontal attack, trying to wipe out the church. What happens? The church grows gloriously. You know, it's interesting to watch the world as those things that we think are so oppressive and so horrible kind of unwind. You've got to know that communist China has persecuted Christians radically for the last few centuries. And thousands and hundreds of thousands of people died in communist China for being Christians. And then at some point in the last century, they said, hey, it's okay, we changed our mind. And they began to print Bibles. And they're the only government in the world at that point that was printing Bibles and supplying them free to the people. There was only one catch. In order to get it, you had to register. And those people remembered, well, wait, it was just not that long ago. They killed grandma and grandpa and uncles and aunts and dads and moms for preaching and believing and worshiping the true and living God. So there's a lot of paranoia in China. Calvary kind of got around this. It's been so long. This happened, it's probably not even happening anymore, so it's probably cool to share it. But about 25 years ago, that Chuck kind of looked at the hippies that God was bringing into Calvary and said, there has to be some way I can use these latent skills and talents they've developed, you know. And so I know, we'll have them smuggle Bibles, you see. And, God can use anything and does. And so, no exaggeration, by the thousands and thousands and thousands, Christians began to go to China, and really it was just small groups, 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 at a time, taking suitcases full of Bibles. They were Bibles that had been printed that looked exactly like the Bibles to the letter. You could not recognize the difference from the Bibles that were being printed in China from the Bibles that were being brought there and given to the underground church. But here's where I'm going with all this. Because the persecution was so great in China, the church just flourished and flourished. And what happens is when the government begins to get behind it and say, hey, it's all cool and we'll even help you out, there's a squelching and a paranoia, and some things begin to happen. In this case, it gets even worse than that. Listen, when Satan can't destroy as a roaring lion, he comes in as a subtle serpent. And you know the scriptures, and you know the saying, can't beat them, join them. That's exactly what Satan began to do. I want to read you something else out of 2 Corinthians. I actually should have had you stay there. Rather long introduction, but a relatively short letter, and may all balance out. Then again, hey, we could be here for a couple hours. You guys know that's not going to happen, don't you? Because the kids, see, and you know my wife, and well, so anyway, you're safe. But only because my wife's doing Christian Ed. If it was anybody else, yeah, they could be in there forever with them. But 2 Corinthians 11, listen. He talks about Satan, and he talks about his ambassadors. And so I mentioned, if you get a picture of Satan with the horns and the, or you get a worse one than that, because he's actually kind of cute in those ones, you know. We can look at him and say, oh, look at, he's not so bad. Or maybe your picture of Satan is a lot worse than that. Maybe it comes from those horror movies of the 70s and 80s and 90s. And I just never watched those things. They creep me out. They really do. Not that I'm afraid of the movies, it's just that I know there's a reality that people who are watching it for entertainment must not get. It's hard for me to watch, you know, the enemy portrayed at all, but with such power and you know, horror. But here's the deal. Satan and his false apostles aren't going to appear, you know, the fangs and you know, monsters and all that. In verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11, he speaks of false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And he says, no wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Now, I don't want to get hung up here because I actually do want to get to Pergamos in a minute. But you notice when people write these books about after-death experiences, and you find people that say they were Christians, and you find people that say, no, I'm Buddhist, you know. And what do they all have in common? They say that when they die and they've been brought back, those who, you know, come back, they say they were going toward a light. And I've looked into some of this, and I thought, wow, it's weird, you know, that people all seem to claim they're going toward the light. And then I'm reading through 2 Corinthians, and it says, hey, Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. Could it be that the light that they're seeing at the end of the tunnel is just Satan just saying, hey, just come, it's all going to be cool. Yeah, you don't have to believe in Jesus. You don't have to be born again. You can be like God. It's the same lie he told himself. It's the same lie he told Eve. And it's the same lie he's promoting today. Therefore, he says in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 11, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their works. And so he talks about the deception that Satan uses and his false apostles and his false teachers use to pull people away from the truth. Well, Jesus addresses there in verse 12 of Revelation 2, the angel of the church in Pergamos. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, a lot of people were being put to death for refusing to say Caesar is Lord. And the symbol of Rome was the sword. And Jesus says, oh yeah, well, look at my sword. It's a sharp sword. It's a two-edged sword. It cuts both directions. It divides between soul and spirit. It divides between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what we learn from the book of Hebrews. It's an important passage. It's saying because our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful, and it says, who can even know them? Hey, God knows them. And the Word of God can discern them and divide. And I can be thinking one thing and fooling myself. But when I'm in the Word of God says no. The Word of God says, that's not true. That's not it. And so Rome had this symbol of the sword. And Jesus identifies himself to this church as the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. As he says to each and every church, I know, verse 13, your works. I know what you're about. I know what you're doing. I'm taking notice. And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So he tells us a couple things. Satan's throne, as I mentioned in the introduction, was there in Pergamos. And Satan himself was dwelling there in Pergamos. Now, I don't know where he's hanging out these days, but I will tell you this. His throne is not in hell. There are a lot of people who think that Satan is the ruler of hell. That's not true at all. And his throne certainly isn't in heaven. So where is his throne? He tells us at this point, having moved from Babylon, he was hanging in Pergamos. And now his throne is somewhere. I don't know. I really don't. I have no clue today. I'm not even going to venture a guess. But Satan is on the planet, and he is wreaking havoc, and he is out to steal, to kill and destroy, to disrupt and distort, to lie, to intimidate. And when he can't destroy directly, then he tries to infiltrate and destroy indirectly. Now he says they were holding fast to his name. That of course means they understood the nature of Jesus. They understood the character of Jesus. They understood the person of Jesus. And they were hanging on to that reality. When there were things happening around them they couldn't understand, they went back to what they did understand. I'd encourage you to do the very same thing. When things start happening in your life that you just cannot understand, fall back on what you do understand. We know Jesus. We know his nature. We know his character. We know his promises. So if everything in the world lies, we know that he tells the truth. If everything in our circumstances says, man, it's hopeless, we know there's hope because he is our living hope. So he says, you held fast to my name. You didn't deny my faith. And, of course, he mentions the one that was martyred, killed among them where Satan dwells. Then he gets to those things that he needs to deal with. I have a few things, he says, against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. You have those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. You know, that story, and I want you to turn back because I just want to read you a couple of the prophecies actually that relate to our Lord. But go back to Numbers with me. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it's not far in. You've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, then the book of Numbers. Go to Numbers 23 for a moment. And as you're turning there, let me share something. These guys, the children of Israel, were camped on the borders of Moab. They had no business being there in the first place. Why? Well, if things had gone according to plan A, they had an 11-day journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. But they had a couple problems, mostly related to unbelief. And as a result, they ended up spending 40 years wandering in the desert until they died out. That entire generation of adults die in the wilderness because of unbelief. Lots of other stuff happens. I mean, some die. In fact, in our very story we're considering here, 24,000 wiped out because of immorality and idolatry in one short period, one day most likely. But here's the real issue, is that They never should have been there by Moab. And what happens is they camp on the borders of Moab, and King Balak looks and he sees, man, there's just too many of these guys, and he's threatened by it. So he sends for this prophet Balaam. He's mentioned three times in the New Testament, and there's never anything good said about him. Jude warns us about the error of Balaam, which is greed. Peter warns us about the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And then, of course, here in Revelation, the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak how to stumble the children of God, the people of God. Well, what happens is that Balak calls for Balaam. Balaam's a prophet of God, and when he first calls for him, Balaam goes to the Lord and says, hey, what do you think? And he says, no, don't go with them. So he says, I can't go. The Lord says no. And he sends back the messengers, and Balak, hey, he's not going to go for that. So he sends them back and says, listen, you need to come. There's reward in this for you. There's something for you. This is going to turn out real good for you. And so Balaam, so foolishly, and I just see us so often in the scriptures and in these passages especially, he thinks, and let's see, what did the Lord say? Let me hold you, hang here, and I'll go ask him again. Now, if the Lord's told you no, why would you want to go and ask again? What could you possibly be hoping? He's going to change his mind. It'll be a good idea this time. And so what was the difference? There was no difference from God's perspective, except something happens. God says, all right, go ahead. And some people have been confused by this. There's a whole theology that kind of developed around this idea of God's permissive will as opposed to his perfect will. Listen, everything God tolerates that sin would end up as a part of his permissive will. It's stuff that he allows but never desired or wanted. We call that sin. That's what he calls it. So we really don't need a terminology like the permissive will of God. There's the perfect will of God, and then there's sin. That's all there is. And when we start trying to find a gray area in between, okay, it wasn't his perfect will, but he actually allowed me to do it. Listen, people come to me and say, I prayed that if the Lord didn't want me to do this, that he would shut the doors, but he didn't shut the doors. Well, maybe he wanted you to exercise a little wisdom, a little self-control. If you've got a problem with drinking, you don't go to the bar and say, Lord, if you don't want me to go in this bar, I just pray there's no money in my pocket. Oh, bummer, I got money, you know? It's like, what are you hoping? Someone's going to pickpocket you during the prayer. Now, God can do that. And God could just take the money out, but that isn't how he functions. And I think sometimes we're saying, oh, God, if you don't want me to do this, and he's like, you know I don't want you to do that. But Lord, if you don't want me to do it, just give me a sign. You don't need a sign. You have my word. You know I said no. And there are so many people that get themselves in a mess. And it's just heartbreaking to see what happens as a result. And they're like, well, I don't know. I just prayed and all these circumstances seemed to be working out. Things were falling into place. I just assumed it had to be the Lord. And so people come to me and they say, well, you know, we prayed and the Lord didn't stop us. And, you know, now this is the mess we're in. What do I do now? I don't know what you do when you get yourself in that situation. Listen, next time you don't get in it. Because I don't know how to undo people's sin and the consequence that comes of it. If you haven't confessed, I can tell you, confess it and he'll be faithful to forgive you and cleanse you. But that doesn't mean there won't be consequence. You know, I remember when my dad first got saved, he had been a drinker and a stoner for, I don't know, it was a long time, probably 40 years, somewhere in that thing, you know, and we used to drink together and get stoned together, and I became a Christian, and I shared the Lord with him, and he wasn't all that receptive, and he was sort of like, who are you to tell me, but really, he was just like so convicted. Why? Your kid isn't supposed to lead you to the Lord, you're supposed to lead your kid to the Lord, and he actually knew that, see? And I'm not saying this to, you know, say anything bad against my dad, but he had drank so much that, you know, he had some serious liver problems and kidney problems and other things that just happened because of abusing his body all those years. And then he got saved, and in the beginning it was all cool. Then he started watching some of these guys on Christian TV that were just saying, hey, you can just claim a healing. And so he claimed some healing, but you know what? God never healed him. And he's like, I don't get it. What's wrong with my faith? I said, nothing. It's not your faith. Well, how come they say I can get healed and I'm not getting healed? I said, you know what? I don't think God wants to heal you. And I loved my dad. I would have loved to have seen that. But I believe wholeheartedly that God left him in that situation as a living example of this is what happens if you abuse your body for 40 or 50 years. You can't just do that and say, hey, no consequences, all right, Lord? Now, the good news is my dad has since passed. He's with the Lord. He has a perfect body. He's in glory. All is cool. But during that season, man, he suffered so greatly. And I meet Christians all the time who just, I don't understand why I'm suffering so much. I'm trying to do what's right. I'm reading the Bible. I'm going to church. And I'm like, well, what did you do the last 20 years? Well, I messed up a little. Well, how much is a little? Well, maybe it was a lot, you know. And my point is, sin has consequence. So anyway, Balaam gets the word, no, don't go. And Balaam comes back and says, oh, can't I go? And he's like, okay, go. You know, I've done it. I'm like, yeah, you want to go, you know. I don't think God gets frustrated, but I just think he says, you're not stupid. You aren't going to listen. Go. We'll see how it works out. And he tells him, you can go, but don't say anything I don't tell you to do. Now, you know that God's not happy with the situation because he tries to kill him on the way to the place. And Balaam is so dense spiritually that he has this donkey that is actually more sensitive to the Lord than he is. You just got to read the story. I don't have time to read it all to you, but it's there in Numbers 20, you know, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And so the donkey notices that, hey, we're in danger here. And the donkey, one after another, three different times, actually does something that when the whole thing, you know, pans out, and Balaam is so flipped out, he's smacking the donkey and saying, why are you doing this to me, and the donkey starts talking to him and says, hey, look, haven't I always been a good donkey? Haven't I been good to you? And he says, why are you hitting me like this? And Balaam is so upset, he talks back to the donkey. He doesn't even realize how bizarre the situation is. And then all of a sudden, the Lord opens his eyes, and he sees the angel standing in the way, and he says, hey, that donkey saved your life. Now you go, but you don't say anything I don't give you to do, to say. So Balak gets Balaam, and he takes him up on this high mountain, and they sacrifice all of these animals. They build an altar. They look from the mountains of the east. And look in verse chapter 23 of Numbers, if you went there with me. And it says, he takes up his oracle and says, Balak, verse 7, the king of Moab brought me from Aram to the mountain of the east. Come curse Jacob for me. Come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him. From the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous and let my end be like his. And Balak says to Balaam, what have you done? I took you to curse my enemies and you've blessed them bountifully. And he said, must I take heed? Must I not take heed and speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? And then Balak says, okay, look it. Maybe the problem is perspective. And I wanted to come back to the story with you for this reason. I think the enemy does this a lot. He comes at you and he makes suggestions and you figure it out like, hey, this is the enemy. This isn't going to happen. And you answer with the truth. You know, and so he says, hey, why don't we just look at this from a little bit different perspective? Let's look at the situation a little different. You think that would make a difference. And that's what Balak does. He says, let's go to another place from which you may see them and just the outer part of them. Maybe if you see them that way, you can curse them for me. And so he does the same thing. They build the altars. They make the sacrifices. And in verse 18, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I've received a command to bless. He's blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with them. The shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. There's no sorcery against Jacob, nor divination against Israel. It must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness, lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down till it devours its prey and drinks the blood of the slain. Now, of all that, I just have to draw your attention to verse 21, because it says, God has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. If you have not studied the history of Jacob, you don't realize what an amazing and astounding statement that is. Because Jacob is about the most, I just don't know how to describe him. He is the most self-willed and the most self-absorbed and the most rebellious guy of God's chosen. And yet God says, I didn't observe iniquity in him. How could that be? Because see, Jacob believed, and God clothes his believers in Christ's righteousness. If you didn't know, people in the Old Testament who are saved the same way you are. They're saved by faith. That's it. By faith in what? In who? In Jesus. They believed that Messiah would come, that he would atone for sin, that they would be forgiven, not because of what they'd done, not because of the laws they'd kept or the life they'd lived, but because there would be an atonement made for them. They were dying in faith, looking forward to the cross. We die in faith, looking back at the cross. There's no difference. There's always been one plan of salvation, and that's Jesus and him crucified, and him buried, and him risen again. And so in any case, got to get to a couple more of these or we'll have trouble. And so chapter 24, Balaam says, you know, let's try this once more. And you know, actually he tries it a couple more. He takes him yet to another area. They do the same deal. And this time, by the way, this is so puzzling. Balaam has actually been using some form of divination and sorcery, and yet he's making these glorious, wonderful prophecies. But this time, it says, he you know, didn't try to use sorcery. He just lifted his eyes up to heaven. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And in verse 3 of chapter 24, he says, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes opened wide. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be many waters. Now he goes on and down in verse 9, he says, blessed is he who blesses you, cursed is he who curses you. And Balak's anger is aroused, and he gives him one last chance. And I wanted to get you to this. It's chapter 24, verse 17. Listen to this prophecy. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of tumult. This is a prophecy of Jesus, an incredible prophecy of Jesus. Now what happens? And turn back to Revelation with me. I realize I spent quite a bit of time there, but hey, there's not that much, you know, this is the story he's referring to. So having that under our belt, as it were, here's what happens. Balak brings Balaam, and Balaam goes because, well, to be honest, he's a prophet who's in it for the prophet. It's a prophet scheme, a prophet scam, and he just wants the booty. He just wants the money. He just wants what Balak is promising him. And so he takes him aside and he says, listen, this is never going to work. There's no way I can curse the people of God, but you can get God to curse them. And here's how you do it. Just get some of your cute little gals to invite their guys down to their tents. Have them just interact socially and then get them involved sexually, and you won't have any problem getting them into idolatry. And if you can get them that far, hey, you'll have what you want. God will curse them. He'll judge them. He'll discipline them. He'll destroy them. And that's exactly what took place. That's why we're warned about the way of Balaam and the error of Balaam and the counsel of Balaam. His counsel was this: get him involved socially, get him involved sexually, you'll end up having them in idolatry. That's why we're warned in 1 John not to love the world, not to give our hearts to the world, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But in any case, back in chapter 2, verse 14, he says he put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. See, it was so easy. Once they were there and they were apart and they were, you know, just, you know, it just happened. You know, there's many places in Scripture where we see the same thing. I want to just draw your attention real briefly to one, and that's the life of Lot. Because Lot was somebody who looked towards Sodom, and he saw that the place was great for grazing, and he had huge flocks that were a blessing from God. But in his greed and his desire to have what looked best to him, he just said, that's what I want. And he moved towards Sodom, then he moved into Sodom, and that was sometime later. And eventually find him sitting in the gate of Sodom. He's actually a leader there. He's on the city council. He's hanging out. He's in government. He's someone there in Sodom. And you should know the story. When the angels come in and say, hey, it's time to leave town. You've got to go. We're going to destroy this place. Get anyone over whom you have influence and take them out of here. So he goes to his sons-in-law and he says, God's going to destroy this city. We got to leave right now. You know what happens? The sons-in-law laugh in his face. There's this picture Jesus gives us of the salt losing its savor. He says, you know, salt is good, but if it loses its savor, it is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trodden under the feet of man. That's what happened to Lot. See, the Bible says he was a righteous man, which means he loved the Lord himself, but he was so compromised and so much a part of that city and its culture. Though he was no doubt horrified by the sexuality of the community, the perversity of that society. He was righteous in his heart. He loved the Lord, but he was so much a part of their world that when he began to share and try to give a witness, the salt had lost its savor. Now, you know the story. He escapes alive, and he gets his daughters out with him, although a lot of horrible things happen afterward. His wife turns to a pillar of salt, looking back at the city, and the picture is longingly, her heart was still in Sodom, and God's destroying it. And so it's another picture of what he's warning us about here in Pergamos, walking too close, living too close to the world, being too much like the world that he says he is going to judge. So, things sacrificed to idols, sexual immorality. Then he says in verse 15 that he had problems with this as well, that these guys held to the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Now, some have suggested that this was just some doctrinal aberration and led to other issues and problems. That could totally be the case. But I do know this, that these two words, Nico and Laitan, that they are a picture of lording it over or ruling it over. Many believe that this was the beginning of the division of clergy and laity. You know, the people that were lifted up and the people that were kept down. And the real reason God hates that scene and that scenario is there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And what they did is they put people between God and the people that he said come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. They say, oh, we got to go down to the church. We got to talk to the priest. We got to make our confession. And he's saying, no, come to me. Come to me. And so he says he hates the deeds or the doctrine. He hates both of the Nicolaitans. They'll come up again. It is worth noting that if this is the beginning of historically of what went on with Constantine, of course, this is going to turn into the priesthood and a whole lot of other things that we will consider in our next letter. Repent, he says, or else. That word repent means to stop, to turn around, to make a change. 1 John chapter 2 says, stop loving the world. For all that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, and it's passing away. So he says, stop loving it. And really, when he says, repent to them, their sin was compromise. It was marriage to the world. It was worldliness. It was trying to get along so much that their witness was thrown out and trodden under the foot of man. So repent or else I will come to you quickly. And that word literally means speedily. It doesn't necessarily mean he's coming in the next day or week, but when he comes, it will be suddenly and without warning. And he says, and I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. By the way, I mentioned earlier that Satan's judgment, you know, or Satan's throne, it's on earth, you know, that Jesus is dealing with Satan. Whatever freedom he has is allowed by God and for God's purposes, though that may be beyond us. But when Jesus judges Satan, he just speaks the word. There's no big battle. There's no, you know, okay, let's see, we're going to duke it out. He's no match for his creator. Jesus just says the word, and he will be banished from this planet forever. Then he says, he who has an ear, he always goes to the individual. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he deals with us both individually and corporately. Whoever's listening, he says, pay attention and hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Now, you know, manna was supplied miraculously in each and every day in the Old Testament during that same wilderness wandering period. Takes us back to the same story during that historical portion of when all that stuff happened with Balaam and Balak and so many others. But he says, hey, I've got hidden manna. Jesus, of course, identifies himself in John 6 as the bread that came down from heaven. And I think whenever he's saying, hey, here's what I've got for you, he's saying, I'm going to give you more of me. You know, you may not sense me, you may not be seeing me, and if you're compromised, it gets very difficult. But repent, he says, and if you do and you overcome, he says, I'm going to give you more of me. You're going to sense me, you're going to be nourished by me, you're going to be growing in me. And then he says, I'll give him a white stone. You've probably heard the term blackballed. In those days, when someone was on trial, they would take two stones. There would be a series of judges. They did it in Athens. They did it in other cities. But the judges would have a white ball and a black ball, and they would just kind of let one go down into this big bowl, and so the judges all drop theirs in, and hey, seven whites and, you know, three blacks, you're okay. You know, more blacks than whites, you're in big trouble. If it's all black, hey, you're history. But he says, I'm going to give you a white stone. I think that's a reference to that being acquitted. And that's exactly what's happened, you know. There are still going to be some consequences. You sow some bad seed. Talked to somebody the other day that I just love this guy. He's just got such a heart for the Lord. He's excited to be growing. He's a young Christian, and he's like, man, a lot of bad stuff's happening, and I'm trying to do the right thing, and I'm trying to make it right, and all this stuff. And I'm like, well, you've been sowing and sowing and sowing to the flesh, and now you're starting to sow to the Spirit, but you're reaping the harvest from what you sowed before. You just started sowing to the Spirit. Just keep on doing that. You're going to get a harvest from that. But he gives us this picture of acquittal. And there's another picture there, because they would use white stones for access, for if there was a feast, you know, it would sort of be your ticket. And there's another wonderful picture of a biblical concept for us. Not only acceptance, or not only acquittal, but acceptance. We're going to be feasting with our Lord. And then he says, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. A new name written. I love that. You know, it was so common in Scripture for God to change people's names. He changes Abram to Abraham. He changes Sarai to Sarah. And the subtlety of the changes have to do, of course, with the meaning of those words. He changes Jacob to Israel, and Jacob just means, you know, sneaky or heel catcher. And he changes his name to Israel, governed by God. he changes Simon's name, and Simon means a reed, to Peter, it means a rock. And he says, I've got a new name for you. It's going to be just you and me. It's going to be that name that only you know. And when I say it, you're going to know it's me calling you and speaking to you and encouraging you and dealing with you. I love that kind of thing. I'm sure if you're close to anybody, you have names for each other that you don't broadcast everywhere else. And of course, all of us are known in many different ways by many different people. You know, I get mail and it says Reverend Sam Allen. I know that's someone who's never met me and probably we're never going to meet. But you know, Pastor Sam, okay, at least they've got a little bit of clue what Calvary is. But lots of people write to me and it just says Dear Sam, and that's fine with me. But you know, Pam doesn't call me Sam unless she's mad at me. And so I hardly ever hear that. It's so rare. But we have all kinds of little pet names for each other. I won't embarrass us or you by sharing them. Nothing perverse, but not necessarily appropriate. But, you know, all my life, people have called me different things. I have just two kids that call me Dad. Why? Well, I actually have a niece that used to call me Uncle Daddy, and that was kind of a cool scene. But she's grown up and has a real dad now, and so she just calls me Unko. I don't know, they don't have L in our family. They're like Japanese or something. They'll call us Unko and Auntie, but you know, I've got those who call me Dad and those that call me Uncle. Only Pam, you know, has me as a husband and calls me that, but she never calls me hubby or husband. But you know, when I was growing up, and I've shared this with some of you, we lived in the South. I had a bunch of aunts that called me Sambo. That was sort of a personal thing, you know. But there's no Pastor Sambo. And there's no Pastor Unko, you know, it's Pastor Sam. But I like this idea that God has a sort of a pet name for us. And he's got something that he whispers to us and we're like, yeah, I know that's you. And I love that. You've not only changed my direction, you've changed me. You've not only forgiven my sin, you've given me life. And you've called me something I could have never been and would have never been had you not transformed me, begun that wonderful work. So whatever you were, he's called you his now. And so if you don't know what your special name from him might be, you know this. He calls you son, or he calls you daughter. And what an amazing thing that the God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all things, would say, son, daughter, I love you guys. Let's pray. Lord, for today, we are so grateful. And for many, Lord, it's been a trial-filled day. And for some, it's just been a breeze, a day of rejoicing in you. And Lord, for all of us tonight, there's been opportunity to sit at your feet spiritually as we've considered your word. And Lord, we know your plan, your purpose for drawing us together is that we would learn from what has gone on in the lives of those who've gone before us. We don't want to be foolish, Lord, like Balaam and try to get our way when we already know your way. We don't want to heed bad counsel or give bad counsel. We don't want to be guilty of encouraging others to stumble, to sin. And Lord, we don't want to justify and rationalize our sin only to wake up and say, what happened? Why so much problem, so many problems, so much stress? Lord, we've sown a lot of bad seed in our lives. And we know that harvest continues for a season or two and sometimes a few. But eventually, Lord, if we sow only the good, we're only going to see a good harvest. I pray tonight for any and all here who've never given their lives to you, for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that have given their lives to you, that each would draw close and allow you to just whisper in our ears and just minister your grace. And as believers are just drawing near to the Lord and thanking him for their goodness, his goodness to them. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the word says this is the day of salvation. And it's this simple. You're a guilty sinner and he's a gracious and merciful God. You are on your way to a Christless eternity, separated forever from him, from all love, from all peace, from all joy, from all light, from all goodness. But that's not his plan. His plan is that you would know him and his mercy and his forgiveness. And so he sent his son Jesus to demonstrate how much he loves you. And Jesus died for your sins and mine. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And tonight, he would say to you, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I would give you rest. If you want to know the forgiveness that we've found in Jesus, all you need to do is say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I know that you're the Lord. I want to make you my Lord. I know you're Savior. I want to acknowledge you as my Savior. And if that's your heart's desire, I'd ask you right now to raise your hand and hold it high so I can pray for you. And you'll be connecting, not with me, but with him. This is just a chance for you to get things right with the one who made you and who loves you and has a perfect plan for you. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service, if you'd say, Jesus, come into my life, wash me clean, let's get it right. Let's start fresh. I give you my life for now and forever. Anyone this hour, this evening, this service. Lord, have your way in our hearts and lives. As we worship you now, I pray, God, in the sensitivity of this moment, that we would truly see you. And Lord, we would really sense your presence. We know you're here because your word says so. And we're not demanding, Lord, some emotional response. We know it'd be just that, our response to your presence. But what we are asking for, Lord, is that you would take the blinders off and that we would see you in your glory. And we would worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's stand for one last song or two.